Our study in the Gospel of John this morning. So in your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, follow along as I read verses 16 through 21. Our text is verses 17 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Let's pray. Our great God, what an awesome privilege it is to come under the exposition and application of your word. Thank you for revealing truth to us through your Spirit. Thank you for being our teacher. We pray that you will continue to teach us. And for those who are not yours today, we pray today would be a great day of liberty and emancipation, that the chains would be broken, and that you would use your word as that fire and hammer on the one hand, but that bomb and that oil from heaven on the other. O Lord, glorify yourself through your word as it is expounded. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
A religion of light. That's what Christianity is. There's no darkness. There's no sin about the Christian religion. And the first 21 verses of John chapter 3 are extremely important because they bring out the vital role that truth, the Spirit, and faith have in salvation. But truth, the Spirit, and faith also have a very big impact upon the kingdom of light or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin and the devil. Truth, the Spirit, and faith are brought out in the first 21 verses of John chapter 3. The main thought, though, that I want to develop in this message is that of light. And it is a major theme in the prologue of John's gospel, that is, the first 18 verses of the gospel, which is called the prologue or the introduction to the Gospel of John. And this idea of light is a theme that runs all the way through as a thread, the Gospel of John, as well as John's epistle of 1 John. It is a major truth that we need to understand because we see the difference in the matter of light between true Christianity and counterfeit or false Christianity, if we understand this idea of light. There's no darkness about the true Christian faith. And these 21 verses of John chapter 3 are very, very important. Before we get to our first point, though, let's lay a foundation about the importance of light in the Bible. The Bible, like the word love, uses the word light to describe God's very nature. Light is used not to describe something about God, although there is that application. Light is used to describe who God is in his very nature. And we can transfer that idea of light being part of God's nature over to Christianity, true Christianity in general. The very nature of genuine Christianity has everything to do with light. That's why I struggle with those who do not believe in holiness. Because in a very real sense, holiness is all about being in the light. And the Bible has a lot to say about holiness and uses the metaphor of light to describe holiness. And the Bible also says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So if you are a Christian, holiness and light are compatible. You should not have a struggle with this idea of holiness if you truly are saved. Because if we hope to know God and have genuine fellowship and communion with him, we must have that on his terms, in his way, in his realm, and on his level. And so the Bible teaches that God is light. The same apostle who wrote the Gospel of John wrote 1 John. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're talking about a religion of light because we have a God of light. And John duplicates this idea of light as part of God's nature in 1 John chapter 1. And verse 5, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And so, just like the apostle did in our text in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, where he contrasts light and darkness, he does the same thing here in his epistle of 1 John. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness. What a huge comparison and contrast. He's saying that light and darkness, like oil and water, are completely incompatible. And when we talk about Christianity, the bottom line with Christianity is that it is a lifestyle. All truth in Scripture is intended to translate into a lifestyle of obedience and living out these doctrines and this truth that the Holy Spirit reveals to us with spiritual understanding through the doctrines of the Word of God. And so that's why I have a major problem with those who think that holiness is optional, because my Bible teaches that God is light and those who know him are of the light, and the Spirit bears witness in them that they are of the light, and the Spirit gives them a love for the light. And so note that contrast in verse 5 of 1 John 1 between light and darkness, because it's a very important contrast. Of the five or six major themes woven throughout the Gospel of John, those themes are expanded past chapter 1 throughout the rest of the Gospel. But those same major themes in John's Gospel are condensed in the epistle of 1 John, and they go even deeper in their explanation, definition, and application to our lives. As a matter of fact, the language of the apostle under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is so strong in the epistle of 1 John that it is really an epistle of testing. Testing the nature of our Christianity, whether it's true or false. So if you want to test your Christianity, or if the devil ever tempts you sending a fiery dart into your minds thinking, well, I can relax a little bit in this area of my life. I don't have to live out a particular command. Just go to the book of 1 John. It's only 5 chapters long. Read it carefully. And within an hour or so, you'll usually have an answer to your question as to whether or not an element of holiness or sanctification is required of you to live out in your life. But look at verse 7 of 1 John 1. Verse 7 of 1 John 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Anyone who knows anything about the book of 1 John knows that God is talking about fellowship with God. He's describing our heart relationship with him. And he's addressing Christians. In chapter 1, he says, brethren. Brethren, he addresses also this massive body of people within the evangelical church called professing Christians. Because really, the church is a church within a church. You have the true church, which is the minority of people in organizations called churches. And then you have the false church, which make up the majority of those who say they're Christians within the church and are not. And in God and in mercy, God gives us many tests in scripture, many warnings to encourage us to constantly be proving our faith to make sure we are genuinely converted. And God is addressing believers and professing believers in 1 John. And he does not assume, that is the apostle, that everyone who says he's a believer is indeed a believer. If you look at chapter 1, right from the beginning of the epistle, he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. And so this issue of sin and this issue of obedience are brought up right from the beginning of the epistle. They are thrown into our faces, forcing us to deal with this issue of sin in our life and ongoing obedience. Because throughout the long-term profession of someone's life, you cannot be a true Christian and live permanently in a state and in a place of practicing sin. He who says in verse 8, that they have no sin, he who says that they have not sinned, he who says, I know him but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, is deceived, is deluded, is wrong. And it's very clear from scripture that obedience and mortification of sin, crucifying the flesh, is a trait of every true Christian. Are we perfect? No. Do we struggle? Yes. But there's a very, very big difference between the professing Christian who commits individual acts of sin and the professing Christian who lives in sin. I may commit individual acts of sin, repent of them, and be cleansed in the blood of Christ in my conscience and in my heart. But as a true Christian, God's Spirit lives inside of me, and he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And eventually, he will give me grace to repent of that sin and to turn from it and come back into the land of the living, come back into a lifestyle of obedience and humility, acknowledging our sins and confessing our sins. And so, If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we don't have an option. When it comes to walking with him, fellowshipping with him, that critical lifestyle is intimately connected with fulfilling the standards he has set for us. We must walk with him in the light as he is in the light. We don't have an option to sin. We don't have an option to obey or disobey. If we are to maintain communion and union with the Lord, we've got to be walking with him on his level. We have to walk with him as he is in the light. But you say, well, we're not God. We're at best weak and needy. How can we walk with him as he is in the light? The light here is a synonym for a perfect holiness. Well, the scripture says in the same verse, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. To maintain communion with the Lord, when we see our shortcomings, when we commit sin, we repent of it, and we return to Christ as a confessing, repenting believer, trusting Jesus Christ to cleanse us afresh in the sanctifying blood of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, as it were, takes the shed blood of Christ that he shed on the cross and applies it to us in sanctification. We're not talking about justification or redemption. That is when you became born again and justified. We're talking about ongoing growth and maturity and sanctification, ongoing holiness of life. That same blood that was shed on the cross to justify me and save me is the same blood that sanctifies me and cleanses me and restores me from broken fellowship as a Christian with the Lord. Amen? That's why we need to have intimate dealings with the Lord Jesus related to the light. And notice the connection between the light in verse 7 of 1 John 1. He is in the light. And the blood of Christ, the same verse, which cleanses us from all sin. That phrase, cleanses us, is repeated in verse 9, two verses later. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we're told that the unrighteousness, the defiled consciences of believers who have not repented of their sins, they become cleansed when by faith we lay hold of the grace of Christ that purifies our hearts afresh from all sin. This is the daily responsibility and practice of the true believer. And we cannot live indifferently to this cleansing practice through the blood of Christ by faith. Now, light here is a symbol back in the Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Light is a symbol of moral purity and holiness. That is his perfect moral nature. God's perfect moral nature is characterized by light. God created light, physical light. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That physical light shined in darkness, and darkness and light are incompatible. Anything that is dark cannot comprehend, cannot agree with, cannot mix with that which is of the light. The light shined in darkness physically, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, physical darkness has no mind to be able to apprehend or comprehend something, but it's talking about the fact that even physical light and physical darkness are incompatible. There's this negative reaction between the two. and carry that metaphor over to the realm of the spirit. He or she who is of God, who has the Holy Spirit living inside of him and her, when the darkness is presented to him or her in conscience, in intellect, in affections, in life, there ought to be some aversion, some repulsion against darkness when it is presented to your mind and your heart, your spirit and your soul and your spiritual man. If there is no argument with darkness in response to its presentation to you, I doubt your conversion. It's either that or you are extremely backslidden. Because the Bible says that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And the Spirit of God within us, even for the backslidden believer, is sensitive to sin, is sensitive to darkness. And that sensitivity produces a conflict within our spirits. And it's a conflict that cannot embrace darkness or sin and still be at peace with our souls and with God himself. And so light here is a symbol of moral purity or holiness. And the Bible has a lot to say about this idea of light in connection with holiness. In 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16, notice a characteristic of the true Christian. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be what? Holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Upon conversion, the believer takes on the new nature. We receive the new man. We receive the Holy Spirit. We take on this spiritual compatibility with God. And because God walks in the light, we walk in the light. Because God is holy, we have this incomprehensible, seemingly contradictory desire to be holy, because natively, naturally, we don't desire to be holy. We hate holiness in our carnal nature that wrestles against the spirit. We are selfish and egotistical and self-centered in our old nature, and anything to do with laying our whole life at the foot of Jesus and desiring to be holy, which is so antithetical or opposite of this world and everything that is of the world, is not natural to us. But the Spirit of God enables us to agree with this truth and to concur with it when God says, be holy for I am holy. Deep inside, the principle of righteousness, the principle of godliness concurs with that statement. That has to be from the Lord, because everything about me resists holiness. The old man, still at war with the new man inside of me, wants to dominate, wants to control. The old man wants to be the authoritative voice in my heart, in my spirit, in my body. The old man wants us to jump and leap when it barks orders to us, like it used to when we were lost and unconverted and slaves of sin. But even at our worst, as genuine Christians, there is no longer blind, absolute, reflexive obedience, automatic obedience. There's at least, at a minimum, this little bit of resistance, this little warning, this little testimony, before we comply with temptation, don't do it. You are the Lord's. Don't do it. You are the Lord's. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Thank God for that resistance. Thank God for the striving of the new man against the dictates and commands of the old man, who is always seeking to climb up from its pit in the depths of our hearts to usurp the authority of Christ over the new man. Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is the will of God for the church. And in the context, God uses Christ, who is the bridegroom, in his relationship with the bride as a metaphor for the husband-wife relationship. And therefore, that's the motivation for the husband to nurture his wife, to edify his wife, to help his wife grow, so that she can be holy. God wants holy wives. And he has chosen the means, one of them at least, to edify and sanctify the wife so that she would grow in holiness. And what are those means? A holy husband. A holy husband. Because when a holy husband edifies, teaches, and encourages a wife, she becomes holy. The wife is sanctified by the holy husband. And what is the result? Deeper and closer oneness between them. Deeper spiritual intimacy between them, which is a reflection of Christ's intimacy with the church. How beautiful is that? And all of those glorious benefits between husband and wife, between Christ and the church, take place and occur in the environment of light. Light. Light of truth. The light of his love. The light of holiness. We are Christians, and the light of truth, the light of the Spirit, the light of holiness is our natural environment. It should be our natural environment. We should be comfortable there. If we keep short accounts with the Lord and our consciences are pure and clear, it should be a glorious, victorious, fulfilling sense of joy and praise, even a little token of heaven, to be in an environment of life and light, whether it be corporately in a worship service like this, or individually, or among fellowship with the brethren, when everyone's conscience is clear, when everyone has been freshly filled or touched by the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is dominating the thoughts of everyone present, when the Holy Spirit is flowing from heart to heart among all the participants, it is a little taste of heaven, is it not? This is our natural environment, and the leadership of churches and even the members of the churches should be zealous and jealous to protect and preserve such an environment of holiness, because that's what it means to walk with him in the light as he is in the light. And what's taking place behind the scenes? The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ is preserving that environment and atmosphere of light and life and purity and holiness. This is the realm in which the church should operate. But unfortunately, It's the rare exception rather than the rule among churches today. I want to be in that environment where holiness is the sought after dynamic among the churches. Aren't you tired about hearing about sports and the 49ers and the Raiders and the weather? We can only take in so much information about the world. I want to hear about Christ. I want to hear testimonies from brethren, testimonies of discovery. Do you know what the Lord reminded me about in my reading this morning? Do you know what precious attribute and characteristic of Christ I was able to partake of like bread this morning in my personal devotions? Do you know what it felt like after missing out on His assurance and His love and His joy for a week or a month? Do you know what it felt like this morning to be brought back into the land of the living with joy and praise and thanksgiving? I want to hear stuff like that from among the brethren when we walk with Him in the light. And so when we look back at the Gospel of John, do you know what the apostle is doing by the leading of the Holy Spirit? Turn back to John chapter 3 in those first 21 verses. He's laying a foundation. And if you look at John 3, professing believers who are just playing church, who are Sunday Christians, will not be able to identify with what I'm saying. This is alien to them, what I am describing about walking with Him in the light. But He goes out of His way after, in chapter 2, He does this great miracle, the Lord Jesus, in verses 1 through 12, turning the water into wine. And then He brings out this amazing principle of the corporate cleansing of the temple from the greed of these unconverted church leaders, the avarice and covetousness of the Pharisees selling, buying and selling, using the sacred temple and its services as a business profit-making venture. He identifies this corporate sin. But in the context of chapter 3, with the foundation of identifying the corporate sin of the cleansing of the temple, in verses 13 through 22 of chapter 2, we come to chapter 3, and in verses 1 through 16, he has an individual confrontation with Nicodemus. There's a corporate confrontation in chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, when he cleanses the temple. And now there's an individual confrontation between Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3, the first 21 verses. And if you look at verse 17, it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And this verse enlarges upon the benevolent, beneficent, glorious nature of God's love. His wrath is a strange thing, he says in the Bible. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He didn't create us just to condemn us. Now, the word condemn is mentioned four times in verses 17 through 19, part of our text. It means separation, to drive out or separate in a moral sense, to separate good from evil, and to distinguish between them. He judges. He condemns. And so he's saying he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. In verse 18, moving on, he says, he who believes in him is not condemned. When we look at the exposition of verses 17 through 21, now he brings up this watershed word, this critical, important word. This word is like a hinge. So much hinges and depends upon the people responding to this. And what word is that? The word believe. To escape the condemnation he brings up in verse 17 is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not mental faith, not head faith, not faith in a confession, a list of doctrines, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who cannot be seen with the naked eye nor heard with the ear. Faith in his promise, a promise such as, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. A promise as in the previous verse, two verses ago, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief and faith here is a faith that responds obediently to the command, give your whole life to Christ, lay your whole life at his feet. Believe in your heart, though you cannot see him, trust your whole life in his hands. And you will become born again. You will be born from above. But it continues in verse 18, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A person who does not put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is condemned while he or she is still alive. There's this cloud of condemnation hanging over them, and it follows them wherever they go. Did you know that every unsaved person has this urgency of an emergency hanging over them? There's this emergency that they are oblivious to. They're not urgent about it. They're not concerned about it. They're actually blind to it. But everywhere they go and everything they do, there's this condemnation hanging over their heads. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He or she has not believed, resulting in the new birth that would change them and provide the ability to live the life of a true Christian, not just a nominal believer or a Christian in name only. This means that condemnation doesn't wait to the end of your life or until judgment day. The condemnation is there already from conception. That condemnation is already going on. And there's much evidence of that condemnation in the life of an unsaved person. They regularly are punished for their sins in one form or another in this life, which are prophetic tokens pointing to the future, which will culminate in their total and complete judgment. Well, yeah, the Bible teaches that mankind is living under the wrath of God all the time. And that's why believers can no longer, and why believers are called to be burdened for the souls of unsaved people that God brought into their life. Family members, co-workers, everyone that you meet, that person is not there by accident. And we are responsible to remember the theology of God's word, which put over our spiritual eyes, gives us this lens in which God wants us to see them through. He wants us, in one sense, to see them as being already condemned. He wants us to be reminded that if they died being lost, they would go to hell and await the judgment day and then be cast into a lake of fire. Do you know that most people are going to hell? Most people are going to hell. Going back to Adam and Eve, to the beginning, most people who have lived, who are living now, and who will live in the future are going to hell. We don't think about that very much as Christians. We're bombarded with this tsunami of information. We can only take in so much. We can only have so much information occupying our thoughts at any given moment. But the life and death issues that those closest to us, whether they be family or friends or even acquaintances, co-workers, are constantly calling out for them to repent, to be saved, to be born from above, and have that condemnation removed, and have eternal life imputed to their account, to be credited to their life. Christians are responsible to see the world through this filter, through this lens of God's truth. And therefore, we are to be reminded daily that those closest to us, there's an emergency with them from the moment they wake up, even while they're sleeping, that they need to be saved. And we carry that burden. We are commanded to carry it. And we're to pray for them and their salvation. Even if we're rejected 1,000 times, God has given us the Holy Spirit to overcome all reluctance, all carnal timidity and hesitation when it comes to presenting the gospel. God has given us the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to teach us all the elements and components of the gospel that we haven't learned yet or that we have forgotten because we've been backslidden and reverted back to Christian babyhood for a little while. God has given us the Holy Spirit to fill up what is lacking in our memory, in our intellect, to be able to grasp truth on a level. And he's given us the ability to speak it, communicate it. You didn't get your public education for nothing. Well, you did. You didn't pay anything for it, those of you who went to public school like me. But use it for God's glory. Use your organized memory and mind and coherent intellect for God's glory. Memorize his word. Use your ability to comprehend the truth intellectually and spiritually, to understand the issues that the lost face and be able to communicate that back to them. That's why you're here and I'm here, besides living a holy life, is to share the gospel. Let your light, remember that word light? Let your light, so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. For you are not your own. You're bought with a price. You have no right to be silent. The psalmist says, I will proclaim your righteousness in the congregation and to the heathen. We are in this world to proclaim the righteousness of Christ, which is an indispensable requirement for everyone who would have eternal fellowship with God in heaven, who desires to walk with him in the light as he is in the light. If you intend or desire your family and friends to be with God in the light in heaven forever, they must have a perfect righteousness if they're to have fellowship with him in the light forever in heaven. And that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And you are responsible to communicate that to the lost and to the masses of professing unsaved Christians, so-called, in churches. We have a mission field in our own backyard. We have a majority of evangelical churches who are the most accurate in theology among all the churches, who are lost. Lost in the church? And many of them have never heard the gospel before. Never heard the gospel in the church? Though they've sat under hundreds and thousands of sermons from pastors who receive 7 to 10 years theological education through undergraduate and graduate degree programs, but they've never heard the gospel once. They've never been challenged. from Scripture, from the accurate, faithful exposition and application of Scripture? Well, if pastors do that, a lot of the people, the way you're describing it, Joe, are going to be uncomfortable in church. They're going to be disturbed. If you're going to bring up in almost every sermon the highest possible standards that God requires from his people to be holy as he is holy, you're going to have a people, a local church, constantly being upset, constantly being challenged to readjust their lives back to those highest standards. That's going to be painful, Joe. Yes, it's going to be a painful process. But if we maintain a clear conscience, it's a delight to the Spirit. It's not uncomfortable. If it becomes uncomfortable, and you as a professing Christian cannot rejoice under any truth expounded from Scripture, then there's something wrong that needs to be corrected. We feel the wrath of God and his anger in this life when we try to do our own thing and go our own way apart from submitting to Christ and following him. And the anguish and the agony we feel in our conscience and the terrible toll it takes in our minds and hearts and relationships is devastating. We don't have to wait for wrath. The Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already. If we don't choose to leave God's wrath by repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ, we remain in that wrath. We're already condemned. And that's the point. If you're traveling on a wrong road and every so often you see a signpost that points you back to the right road, but you persist and refuse to take the way back to the right road, then you remain wrong and on the wrong road. Verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Light has come in. And when light comes into the world, it stirs up the world. The world hates the light. And anyone in any church that hates the light, however painful that light might temporarily be, which has the purpose of restoring us, is not from God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, light leads to life. If we're in the darkness, if we're walking in darkness or sin, and light shines in, it first exposes the darkness. Secondly, it gives us the realization we're in darkness or sin, and we need to make this course correction back to the light. But then when the light brings us out of darkness into his truth, his life, it results in life. Life that was dim and dead becomes renewed. So Jesus shines the light in. It's painful, but ultimately, it renews the life of God in us. The same thing is true with the doctor. If you have a sickness and you get the medicine and the medicine heals you, the medicine may be painful, the surgery may be painful, but it saves your life. It renews your life. It heals you. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In John 8:12. And those that are of God will not walk in darkness. Oh, they may temporarily. They may commit individual acts of sin. But 1 John, where we were before, chapter 3, verse 10 says that 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In other words, whoever is born again cannot continue to commit sin and permanently live in such a lifestyle. Why? Because the seed of God remains in him. God planted a witness, a powerful witness in the heart of a believer when he or she becomes saved, called the Holy Spirit. That's the seed of God spoken of here. And the Holy Spirit will not allow a believer to continue to practice sin. Remember in Matthew 7, where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you who practice iniquity. And so the common trait of a false professing Christian compared with a true Christian is the false Christian has no trouble living in sin without repenting and returning to the Lord. The true believer has the Holy Spirit in him, who is the seal of our salvation. He's the earnest of our inheritance. And one of his roles is to convict. When the Spirit of God has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So the Spirit of God being in us permanently, if we sin long enough without repentance, the Bible says the Spirit will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will be stirred up to convict. That conviction will lead to sorrow for the sin. And that sorrow will lead to repentance. And that repentance will bring the believer out of the darkness back into the light of fellowship with God through faith in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to purify his soul. If you are a born-again Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because this whole process has repeated itself in you 1,000 or more times throughout your Christian life. I don't need to tell you these things. Your own experience, which matches the doctrine of sanctification in Scripture, reminds you of this. So I ask you a question. Are you a true Christian or a Sunday Christian? Do you feel comfortable in the light and miserable in the darkness? The Bible says, continuing in verse 19, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This addresses the issue of original sin, total depravity. Did you know the Bible teaches before a person is saved, they are slaves of sin? They love sin. They love the darkness more than the light, more than God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Everyone is under sin. Everyone is a slave of sin. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Do you understand the implications of what I just read in these five scriptures? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Do you know what that means? Everyone is a slave of sin, is completely and totally depraved. Every part of every individual is totally depraved. There is nothing about his emotional, mental, or spiritual faculties that has not been affected and polluted and poisoned by sin. And it's caused every element of a person to be a slave of sin. And there's no hope for that person to save himself or herself. No good works that God would accept. No good deeds. The only hope we have is through Jesus Christ and him saving us by faith in him. And born into this world from conception, especially from birth, people love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds were evil. And why were their deeds evil? Because their nature is evil. Everyone just follows the dictates of their own nature. Whoever you are inside of you, that's what you're going to do. That's what you're going to think about. That's what you're going to say. And everyone from birth is a lost sinner in need of salvation, in need of a deliverer, in need of a savior. A savior. Sin has destroyed and corrupted this world, and you individually, it has been your worst enemy and mine from conception, and it continues even as a Christian to seek your destruction, your impotency, and your weakness to stay in a state like that, so that you are denied fellowship with God, so that you are denied living day after day, week after week, in an environment of light with God. And any church, any individual believer, but especially the membership of a church that doesn't get alarmed about what I'm describing concerning the light, a religion of light, and the issues we face in overcoming sin, the world, and the devil, is a church that is fast asleep to the most important burning issues that relate to the abundant life that Christ died to give us and purchase for us in him. We've got to get serious about this. We can't just be Sunday Christians, lazy Christians, going to church on Sunday and just kind of putting God on the shelf for the rest of the week. We need to live in this Bible day and night. We need to meditate in it day and night so that we can be a tree planted by the river of water and bring forth spiritual fruit. Some believers wonder why they don't have a desire to be holy. They have little or no joy, assurance of salvation. They're so superficial and they shrug their shoulders when they're presented with life and death issues related to their own salvation and the salvation of those closest to them. And they basically shrug their shoulders and these life and death issues bounce off them. They wonder why they suffer such lack in their Christian growth and maturity. It's because they're not walking with him in the light. Christianity is a religion of light. And when God leaves us undisturbed to these burning issues, which God calls the weightier matters of the law, in which God himself is burdened jealously for the holiness of the church, and we ourselves have no response, no words, no thoughts, nothing to give back to these life and death issues, that is a statement about where the church is at morally and spiritually. It's a dead church. It's a church that has lost its first love. And I don't know about you. I don't want to be a member of a church. I don't want to have a body of leaders over me that are forgetful or indifferent to the soul's prosperity of the members of the church and their growth and their holiness. Christ died to make us holy, not just to give us fire insurance. When you get saved, you don't get fire insurance. That when you get saved, that starts a process. An agonizing process for the rest of your life of making you holy, whereby so much of your energy is expended in resisting the very process that God gave His Son to die for on the cross and make you holy. It takes a long time in the life of most believers to really get the holiness development process going. A long time. And during that stage, mostly, we are resisting God Himself in making us holy. And each of us as Christians, genuine believers, have to learn painful lessons every step of the way, whereby God takes things away from us that we think we need, that results in grief and agony. And alternatively, God gives us things that we don't want. Burdens, afflictions, suffering, disease, disappointment, a lack of obtaining goals and desires. He takes things from us. Many of those things are within our grasp. And He does that for a month after you're saved, and then a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, until finally we're brought to a place 20 or more years later. 30 years, where we finally are content just with what God gives us. And that's it. Meanwhile, I had to learn in the school of Christ for the past 20 or 30 years that I really didn't need those things to begin with. I didn't need that relationship. I didn't need that money to make me happy. I didn't need that ambition and the fulfillment of a desire to get promoted up the corporate ladder. I didn't need any of that to make me content. God forbid that some of us would be on their deathbed, like my mother 2 weeks ago, on her deathbed. Just a few days later, I shoveled dirt on her coffin in the grave to see her at 87 years old, hearing the gospel from me. Frequently, through the years, almost 50 years of being a Christian, and then refusing Christ one last time on her deathbed, 3 days before she died. No, Joey, I have my religion and you have yours. It was like a knife going through my heart. These issues of holiness and walking with Him in the light are critical issues. And as Christians, our soul's prosperity and health is critical. And we are so weak, and our flesh takes the path of least resistance in most, if not all, responsibilities, where we're to exert spiritual discipline to stay faithful in our heart and conscience, that we need the external means of grace, the preaching of the word, and not just any preaching. You say, who are you to judge other preachers? My Bible judges. My Bible has call after call, clarion call for God's church to be holy. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. 6 out of 7 were found to have major faults because the sheep were not challenged regularly with penetrating, weighty truth that would uncover, unearth, and expose the deepest possible strongholds of sin that very easily get entrenched and embedded in our minds and hearts to the deception and blinding of our souls. As much Bible knowledge as you may have, sin is a deceiver that can surpass and accelerate past all that Bible knowledge and get wedged deep in your soul for days and months and weeks. I need the external means of grace, the preaching of the word, true worship, the true prayers of the church, crying out to God like we did today in prayer, mourning and groaning and pleading and crying to the Lord that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just saying words like the Israelites did. And God rebuked them through the prophet in Isaiah chapter 1, where God said their hearts were so far from God. He says that the prayer of the people had become sin. Our souls are at stake, and we only get one shot at this life to lay up fruits and works for the glory of Christ. Use your time. Use your time, your discretionary time, to live in the Word, to get under the penetrating, powerful preaching of God's Word, and use the internal means of grace, individual Bible study, prayer, individual prayer. If you don't know how to pray, cry to God to teach you how to pray. Because true prayer is not something you learn in a classroom. It's learned by the Holy Spirit with groanings which cannot be uttered. He needs to teach you the perfect will of God. He leads us in our prayers into praying for the perfect will of God. We need a direct teacher to teach us how to pray. Meditation. What you read about, don't just read to satisfy your conscience. Oh, I read today, so I'm holy. No, you need to get that word in you, and it needs to change you. It needs to have an impact. It needs to bring tears to your eyes, tears rolling down your cheeks, tears of repentance, tears of worship, tears of joy. We pause during our devotions because the Spirit has declared Christ afresh to my heart, and I just have to pause and praise Jesus for shedding his blood on the cross for me, such an unworthy, wicked, vile sinner that I am. We don't read the Bible out of sheer duty to pacify a guilty conscience because we haven't read his Bible in a month. We read to be able to draw closer to him. For the end of the law is Christ, Romans 5. Jesus told the Pharisees, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. Meditation and the study of the scriptures should lead you into a deeper worship experience and appreciation of Christ, resulting and responding in worship and thanks and praise to him with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And that's what glorifies him. That's what pleases him. You say, what are you getting all stirred up about? Your souls are at stake. Your soul's health is at stake. And what? I'm not going to use all my concern and emotions and burdens and intellect and understanding and study that the Holy Spirit has provided for me as a channel to communicate that with you. You say, oh, you're boasting. No, no, I'm not. I'm accountable for this to God. You think this is easy to do what I do? It's a gift. And if I wasn't called and gifted to do it, the last job I would have or want to have is being a pastor. It's hard enough to shepherd my own soul, let alone the members of the church. Do we want the true religion of God? Do we want a religion of light or not? Make up your mind. Because if you want to be connected with a religion of light, you're going to be confronted with issues that will overwhelm your mind and heart constantly. Concepts and truths and doctrines like heaven and hell and judgment And Christ's atoning work will produce wonder, will cause you to use your imagination and your godly concern to explore and flesh out the implications of those concepts and truths. And if you have any heart and conscience at all, the response of meditation on those lines will come back with a weighty sense of seriousness and dignity on the one hand and terror on the other. Unless you don't have a heart. Do you hear what I'm saying? Rarely will you hear stuff that I have shared with you. Not because we're anything special. It's our reasonable service. One thing church history will teach us. Where the Word of God is presented in truth and pressed upon the consciences of God's people in a way that expresses the burden of God for the holiness of His people and the fellowship of His people, it is extremely unpopular to the carnal mind, to the unadorned religious mind. It is unpopular. They threw Jonathan Edwards out of his church. They threw George Whitefield out of the Church of England. They go back as far back as you want to go. They killed Zechariah on the altar. They cut off John the Baptist's head. They had messages that penetrated to the very soul of a person. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. Because I don't want to die and be raised and stand before Christ as a religious person. Because there's a section of hell with a door on it, so to speak. All religious lost people in here. And it's the worst place of torment and punishment in hell. Because those people knew the truth and they rejected it. To the eternal damnation of their souls. Pastor Owen and I have said to ourselves many times, the brethren are struggling even to attend church consistently. And we say, don't they care about their souls? How many baby showers can you go to on Sunday? If we get down to two or three, it's not our church. It's Christ's church. We're not police officers. We're pastors. We have to be gentle with God's people. But when it comes to the Word of God, you want giants behind this pulpit. And you want sheep under shepherds as leaders behind the scenes. That's what you need and want, and that's what I want. Thank God. I thank God for some of the ministries that I learned under before I became a pastor that kept my feet to the fire. I'd enter a worship service semi-proud, thinking, I'm doing pretty good with the Lord. And I would leave humbled with a fresh, eye-opening experience of the powerful realities of what's going on in heaven and what's going on the earth, spiritually speaking. And the sovereign, majestic God who's in control of everything in the macro and everything in the micro. But this same God who sent his Son to die for this unworthy sinner has dealt with me again. The pastor and the church not knowing it. God has dealt with me in the preaching as an individual. He spoke to my heart. He spoke to me. And he sent me a message clearly understood, clearly profoundly impacted in my heart. And I leave humbled and thankful for it. Thankful for it. Because of the Lord's love for me, Jesus. Jesus, who shed his blood for me, and he didn't give up on me. He did not give up on me. He kept coming back. He kept knocking on my door. And Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. He's speaking to the church and sup with him and he with me. Oh, I'll finish the rest of this message, God willing, next time. But is he standing at the door of your heart and knocking? He's knocking, he wants an answer. If God has identified the weakness and the sin and the complacency and the laziness and the indifference and the secret sin or whatever it is, come before God with a fresh realization. If the Spirit has convicted you, pleading with God for more of a sense of loathing for that sin. Come before him and say, God, I yield and surrender my body, my mind, my heart, my will, my all afresh to you. Here it is. Here it is. Take it. It's all yours. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Wash me. Purify me. Will you do that today? Today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your son. Thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love towards them that fear you. For you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that love him. O Lord, hear our repentance. Hear our confession. Wash us afresh in that blood that has sanctified us. Take our lives. Pluck us from the quicksand of life that we've been stuck in. And shepherd us back into the land of the living. Yes. Oh, Lord, we love you, Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. Not like we want to, but we thank you. We're not like we used to be. Thank you that you have preserved us and you have brought us to this place where you have been so faithful to our souls. Mm-hmm. You've sent us a message from your word that we wouldn't drift, we wouldn't fall away, but that you have once again not only reminded us, but you have come back in very deeply to the uttermost part of our soul and spirit and joints and marrow as a searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you have presented the full Christ to the full person that we are because of your great love for us. Hear our prayer. We trust in you. We trust in you. We trust in you alone. To shepherd us back to that place where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.